الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So inshallah we'll continue where we left off. We hadn't really gotten into the seerah directly. We were sort of talking about the Abrahamic legacy. So we were talking, alhamdulillah, about the Abrahamic legacy, which led to the answer of Ibrahim alayhi salam's dua by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in which he sent Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam amongst the Arabs. And this was the chosen one, this was the promised one. If you look at Ismail alayhi salam, he had 12 children, which sort of gave birth to 12 tribes. And so if you go down the chain, there was Adnan, and that was the 21st, I think, grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's about there's one link between him and Ismail alayhi salam. And then you come down and there was Kanana, and eventually they came to the Quraysh. And from the Quraysh became the Bani Abd al-Manaf, and from them the Bani Hashim, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came from the family of Bani Hashim, or from the children of Hashim. Now, you look at Abd al-Manaf, and he gave birth to Hashim, and he used to provide food and water for the pilgrims that used to come. He used to provide food and water for the pilgrims that used to come to make the pilgrimage to the holy house, to the holy sanctuary, to the Haram. So it already becomes sort of a religious epicenter in the Arabian Peninsula. And he actually had, meaning Hisham, or I'm sorry, Hashim had a child by a woman in Medina. And the name of the child was Shaiba. And then he had left. And this child Shaiba got left behind and stayed in Medina. And while this child was in Medina, later on Hashim passed away. And his brother, whose name was Muttalib, he came to Mecca to go and look for his nephew. So he went back to Medina, and when he was in Medina, he saw this child, this beautiful child by the name of Shaiba. And when he saw him, these bonds of relationships are like that. He just started crying, right? Because he just felt this immediate connection to this child, and he wanted to take the child back with him. So when he was coming back from Medina with this child, people outside of people saw, Muttalib coming back with a young child, and they thought it was a slave that he was bringing back. So there was Abdul Muttalib, right? Slave of Muttalib, but actually it was just his nephew, but he became known as Abdul Muttalib. And so it's going to be important now. And this was, as we know, going to be the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So actually, before you go forward, I always find it sort of intriguing how these relations end up working. I mean, I grew up in the near north side of Chicago, and even in my childhood, we had moved out of there, and I never probably ever thought I was going to go move back into the city. I never thought I'd end up in St. Louis for all practical purposes, but the way these things work is really interesting. When I was in Madrasa, one year they had, I was 16 years old, they sent me as a Sami to listen behind the Hafiz who was leading there in St. Louis. They had just built a new mosque. And who knew, like 12 years later in my life, that was going to be my home masjid, right? And that just was like, minutes away from where I got, where we got a residence, and I was going to get a residency over there. Who would have ever thought? And it took like 12 years to come around. Or where the very neighborhood that I grew up, my wife actually grew up in the Middle East. And so, but then her father contracted cancer, they came here for treatment, they had a relative, and literally they ended up staying, my to-be wife at that time ended up staying like maybe a couple of miles from where I literally grew up, right? And so, where would you have made the connections? So it's sort of like that, because you look at Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, he was born I mean, he has this connection to Medina, and who knew that, you know, 10 years down from his mission, that was going to be, I mean, his mother was from Medina, and we know that, but who knew that that would, that city would also be his mother in a sense, you know, later on in his mission. It's just so interesting how these connections, and now it's not only from his mother's side, but even if you look at now from his paternal side, right, so Abdul Muttalib Shaiba was born where? None other than Medina, when he was brought to Mecca. So Abdul Muttalib, he comes to Mecca, and then a very interesting thing happens. There was a person by the name of Abraham, and he had built a fine church, a cathedral type, the like of which was not to be seen in Sana'a. And he had sent a letter, right, to one of the Christians. And he had said that I will not rest until I divert the attention of the Arabs to this cathedral. Because obviously, I mean, these were pagan, polytheistic, backward, third world. You think of the label you want to put on them. They were just, you know, heathens, right? And now they're going to bring them to the true religion of Christianity. So he said, I was going to divert them. Now, one of the Arabs, who used to be one of the intercalators, he somehow caught wind of that and he intercepted that communication. It didn't go over very well with him. So what he did is he actually traveled to that cathedral and he defiled their place of worship with number two, right? And he just like spread it over. So when Ebraha found out, oh, he was steaming mad, right? And he found out it was an actual Arab heathen who did this. So he said, oh, I'm going to go there and I'm going to, like, know their temple. And for them, it was a temple, right? He said, we're going to tear it down. So he marched on Mecca, right? He marched on Mecca with 600, how many soldiers? He had 60,000 soldiers. I mean, you think about, I mean, Mecca was just a blimp on the map at that time. It was just like in the middle of this valley of Mecca. And he's coming there with 60,000 soldiers, number one. And he had 9 to 13 elephants with him. Right? The equivalent of an, I don't know how to explain this, when, you know, the Afghan Mujahideen, when they were wrestling against the, you know, the Russian subjugation, you know, these people were like, you know, they hardly had anything to fight with. Or I remember when I would be like small, and you know, the very famous picture that sort of sticks in your head is about a tank coming against that little child, and that child, like the Palestinian child has a stone that he's going to throw at the tank, right? That's sort of the analogy here, that these people, I mean, the Arabs had never seen elephants before, right? In a state of war, what are they going to do? They're just going to, you know, literally tank them down and run them over. So they didn't even stand a chance, right? They were just going to be completely wiped out. So when Abraham, he drew close, and there's already some signs, because one of the elephants, they would try to get to go towards, when they, I guess, drew close, when you go towards the Kaaba, when they turned it to any other direction, it would walk. But if you turn it towards the direction of the Kaaba, it wouldn't move forward. Right? It was always like this ilhami thing that can, this ihtiram of the Kaaba that was there. And when they had drawn close, they had looted 200 of Abdul Muttalib's camels. Camel in that time, so a lot of these things you have to have like the modern day equivalents. A camel is like a Mercedes. Okay, you can think, when I say camel and the rest of the talks today, you just think in your mind Mercedes. And I think a lot of the seerah, to really personalize it, you have to really think about it as real occurrences happening to real people, and then it really has meaning. Also, then it's just a story. For example, Ibrahim alayhi salam, the fact that he went and dropped off his family in Mecca, that's fine. But imagine traveling even by car from Jerusalem to Mecca is not a joke. Right? It's not a joke. I mean, even between Medina and Mecca, you have, I don't know, how many hundred kilometers. It's not a joke. And imagine these people going on, you know, on foot or traveling slowly in that time. I mean, it was a real, like, it was really a journey. So you have to sort of personalize it and make these events real. So imagine, they knew that this army is marching against them, and they stole 200 of their camels. So Abdul Muttalib, he goes and he meets Abraham. And when, see, Abdul Muttalib, he was a man of distinction, right? This was, and you'll meet people like this in your life. Some people are just very well cultured, they have this aura about them, they have this pizzazz, you can say, right? They just, you know, you immediately meet them and you say, man, that person is a class act, right? Sometimes you, you know, sometimes state officials have that, some very successful businessmen have that. That it's just this charisma that they have. And Abdul Muttalib, he had this. So that as soon as he came to Abraha, he immediately recognized this man as a person of nobility, a person of distinction, a man of you know, fine character, and he really gave him a lot of respect. And so then they got to talking, and then he said that, you know, what do you want? And he said, I've come for you to give me back my camels. So he said, I had respect for you until you actually said this. Because, you know, you should, this is your holy place of worship. I thought that you would at least try to, you know, protect it. And he said that, I am the Lord of these camels. I've come to get my camels. Allah is the Lord of the house. He'll take care of his house. Right? He'll take care of his house. Anyway, what happens is then they eventually begin the march against to efface the Kaaba off the face of the earth. And when they begin this march, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends an army of birds, like swallows and starlings. And in their, at least in one narration, there's in their beak is like one small tone. They're like small pellets, like lentil seeds, like we say dal, dal ke dane. They're very small, one in their mouth and two in their claws. And they would just release it and it would fall on the army. And the way that it was, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had decreed is wherever it fell upon, they died. It didn't fall upon all the members of the army, but whoever it touched, they died. It makes no sense. But obviously it was very clear that there was divine intervention here. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like these people had come to destroy the Kaaba, and there was some supernatural power that had protected this holy house of these, you know, what was to them, heathen and polytheistic, you know, backward Arabs. And they were literally put to flight. They were put to flight and they were decimated. And this is, you see this in the Quran, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ تَرَ, don't you see, كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ, how did your Lord deal بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ, with the people of the elephant. And you know, when I think about this, I think about all those type of situations where, you know, you have people who are ill-equipped and there's just no way that they can stand up against the military power on the other side because they are really advanced technology, night goggles, night vision, you have, you know, extremely powerful intelligence, satellites. You're like, there's no way. That was completely the analogy here. There's no way that these people could have, you know, survived. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَأَصْفٍ مَّأْكُولٍ. Right? Just completely, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really decimated them, just took care of them. So this was a huge thing amongst the Arabs. And they actually wrote poetry, like people would have literally written poems about this because it was completely something divine. And this was the year that Rasulullah was born. And that's another reason why it's such an important event. Because this was sort of a premonition of something very, very amazing, very grand going to happen. There were other implications of this as well. Now, the very important implication for that is that the people who held religious supremacy, I write quite blatantly, but the Christians, it was a very powerful message that there was going to be a shift here. Right? Till this point, they were the ones who were quote-unquote following the religion. But over here, it showed that, you know, there's something here. There's that this is a power to be reckoned with, and there was a transfer from Christianity to someone who's going to be coming. And that was the very year that Rasulullah was born. And at the same time, it drew the world's attention and made this hitherto forgotten Arabian Peninsula, it put them in the spotlight. It put them center stage. So everyone in the world was looking everywhere else, because who would have cared about Mecca? Who would have cared about these desert people? But when this type of thing happened, the news spread like wildfire. So it's almost as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, look, something big is going to happen here, right, on the world stage, in the course of human history. And that's literally what was going to happen, because Rasulullah was going to come that very year. Now there's something that needs to be understood, and we'll close with this before we move forward. The next part of the story is about Abdullah. What makes sense if we don't talk about what's going to happen is because what happened actually? Because what happened was I think it was Abdul Muttalib saw a dream in which he was digging the well of Zamzam. And he had built the door of the Kaaba, and the Kaaba walls were low, and it was easy for people to get in and steal the wealth that was in there, the gold, the jewelry, whatever there was in there. It was very low, so he raised the walls, he made the Kaaba, he had a dream in which he saw Zamzam, and to dig the well of Zamzam. So he actually dug the well of Zamzam, and they had gone to a diviner, and he confirmed like what he had seen. And after he did that, he vowed to sacrifice, that if he had 10 children, that I will sacrifice one of them. And it just so happens that the one that he was going to sacrifice, so Abdul Muttalib is one of his children, and the most beloved of his children to him. He had 10 sons, and one of the most beloved of them happened to be Abdullah. So that was the father of Rasulullah. So now he had to slaughter him, right? Just before like Rasulullah coming. So then what happened is, they used to throw arrows. Like, it's sort of like, how to explain it. It's like rolling dice. If I get 3 or under, that's a yes. If I get 4 or over, that's a no. So if you get less than that, I'm just giving an example. That's not exactly how they used to throw the arrows. But if the arrow comes out yes, then you have to go that direction. If it comes out no, then you go the other direction. So this is like the sort of divination that they try to do from this supernatural powers. And of course, Islam did away with a lot of this superstition that they had in that time. But he would keep on casting arrows. So he cast an arrow and he came out against Abdullah. So he didn't obviously want to sacrifice Abdullah. So one of the diviners at that time, they said, here, I got an idea. Why don't you say that you will sacrifice a camel, and in place of sacrificing your son. So he kept on doing that, at 10 at a time. So he put 10 like Mercedes on the table. Still it came out against Abdullah. He put another 10 Mercedes on the table against Abdullah. Another 10, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, until it got to 100. And then it came out against the camels. So then he slaughtered them all. And even Rasulullah later, he said, "Ana ibn al-Dhabihain." I am the son of two people who were to be slaughtered. Or literally, Dhabihain means two people who were slaughtered, but neither of them were slaughtered. The first one was Ismail alayhi salam, and the second one was Abdullah, right? Which was his father. So before, what time is Maghrib? 8:42. Okay, so we can maybe push it a little bit, right? So I'll go maybe for like 10 minutes and then we'll close. So something has to, so before we go forward with the story of Abdullah and how he, when he met Amina, I just want to say a little bit about Arab culture in which Rasulullah was born. So the way that we live, like if you go in your house and just walk around, you open like any drawer in your house, you find like 15 things there that you don't even know how they got there and you don't know why you have them. There's just, we have so many things, right? We're just a very material society because we produce so much. If you live in the middle of the desert, you'll really know what it means to own nothing. Like nothing. Like you have maybe your straw above your head, and that's your home, and you have some adobe clay that you built your house with. You might have some pot lying in the corner. And so, I mean, people who have nothing really have nothing. There's nothing extra lying around, right? If you lost a pen, I go and get another one, right? It's not like that in like desert Arabia. If you lose something, you lost it. It's not so easy just to go and get another one. So over there, resources are very limited. Even the basic resources were so limited, meaning water. And then obviously things which were held with value through time immemorial, for example, gold and silver. Obviously these were powerful commodities that the Arabs used to trade and try to create no wealth over there. And the Quraysh, Meccan Quraysh, actually had become very powerful. They had achieved a certain type of religious supremacy over the rest of Arabia because of the Haram and the Kaaba being over there. And it was the sort of the epicenter of worship. But they also developed sort of this economic supremacy because, I mean, you see that still now, right? Because, I mean, you look at the type of buildings that you see in Mecca, you don't see that in Jeddah. Even though Jeddah is much more, in one way, developed, right? In terms of infrastructure, it's much larger, so on and so forth. But the type of hotels that are in front of the Haram and stuff. And the reason, because, you know, I mean, you can say in Western terminology, there's a tourist industry, right? A very strong tourist industry. It brings millions and millions and millions of dollars of revenue into the country. And in the same way, for on these religious pilgrimages, people would bring a lot of revenue into the thing. And also in the time of Hashim, is it Hashim or his child? Abdul Manaf or Hashim, they had this, I think it was Hashim, he had established these trade caravans in the summer and in the winter. رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. So in, when they used to make these trade caravans, they used to be profitable as well, and they used to bring, economics or bring wealth into the region. So they already had this type of economic supremacy, but if you look at a lot of the other desert Arabs and the Bedouins, very scarce resources. And when you have scarce resources, what happens? Then people fight for those very scarce resources. I want what you have. And that's pretty much what happens on a global political scale, right? And on a geopolitical scale, on a grander scale in this, in the world today as well, right? I want what you have. And perhaps it's done in a much more sophisticated style, but it's still kids in a sandbox. If you really reduce it to the lowest common denominator. Same thing at that time, right? So there's this tribe, they wanted what this person had, and the way that they would do it, it was actually interesting because it wasn't necessarily venial and just sort of evil. They would do these raids, right? And it was like a show of their bravery, a show of their courage, a show of their chivalry. So they would do these raids into different, so they had these different tribes, and these tribes would, people would raid another tribe, loot them, and then they would run away, right? And then how you would loot, then you would build up a reputation. And I was thinking, how to explain it to a way that makes sense, and I did some reading on gangs, right? And there's a lot of parallels about the gang culture, right? About and these gang bangers and these tribal mentality. It's very similar, right? It's very similar. And you look at gangs, oftentimes they also develop in situations where people are in a low socioeconomic region, where they have to sort of create affiliations to survive. And there's many social reasons why, quote-unquote, advantages, right, for these gangs. Of course, they engage in illegal activities, which you don't endorse, in criminal activities. But from their perspectives, right, it provides protection, it provides affiliation, it provides wealth, it provides status, it provides prestige. And you think in a Bedouin Arab mind, their tribes are offered many of those same things to them. It offers many of the same things. And like you look at how you get in. So I grew up in Chicago, right, in the city. And like the Cabrini Green Projects were there, and I don't know if they still have them, but at least when we used to live in the city, there used to be some like big gangs, right, like Latin Kings. I think they're still there. I even remember the gang sign, right? I didn't forget the gang sign. They used to have this stupid their sign. This was a Latin King sign. So if you did that in the city and you and someone from the other gang saw you, ooh, you'd be in trouble, right? And so like they used to wear their hats a certain way, and then you dress a certain way, you walk a certain way. And like to get into the gangs, I used to remember, they jump you and they're really like, they'll bloody you. Right, and so people would subject themselves easily to that type of torture, so that now they get into the gang, and then you build a reputation of if you're a cop killer, for example, then you build a reputation. You have to show your bravery, that you're ready to go against the social mores, put your life on the risk. How big of a heist can you do? How big can you get? Right? They say get big, right? So then they get big, right? I read sort of the academic side of it because I had like straight access to gangbangers. So they have different levels of, there's actually people who actually go and live with gangbangers and do like sociological research on them, right? And start document what happens in terms of mentality. It's actually fascinating. But so they have the people who are like peripherally affiliated. And so they're like what they call wannabes, or like baby gangsters, and then you have people who are real like gangsters who are like really into it. And there's different levels of affiliation, and sometimes the break point is when you start affiliating more with your gang than with your family, right? That's a really big break point. And then eventually you work up your levels in the hierarchy until you become an old gangster, right? So then those are usually people who are in their 20s to 30s. They've usually been to jail already, right? That's a matter of pride because you've done your time. And then like the really big gangsters, oftentimes they never even go to jail, right? Because they have all their minions doing this, but these people are like merciless. And when you talk about gangs, I mean, you include the like mafia, you know, Indians, they had this Indian thugs. In India, you used to have some very brutal gangs. And you look at the type of things that these people would do, it's absolutely like inhuman. Right? And even what's going now, right, in the drug cartels and stuff, it's inhuman what they do to other humans. So that type of mentality, if you want to think about that, that's what's going on here, right? In that you have these gangs, they start looting each other, and at the same time, they're extremely hospitable, right? And they're extremely chivalrous. And you sometimes even see that with gang members, right? Because like one person will lay down their life for their quote-unquote brother, right? And if to do so is not to do service to your affiliation with the gang. And I mean, you see some very sad stories. I mean, at the end of the day, these people are human. Like I was in Ithaca actually with one brother, and he was telling me the story of one of his family. They lived in this really bad side of town, right? In a very rough area, let's just put it that way. And he was saying that, you know, one of his relatives had she already had a drug history. Right, and she had already been to jail and this and that. And then her daughters were now dealing in drugs. So they did a raid and they came in and they were about to bust them. And so this person, she didn't want her daughters to get in trouble, so she took the phone. Right? So she went to jail so that her daughters could be saved. So there is this like familial thing. And so you see that with the Arabs too, that they were extremely, with their own tribe, they're extremely hospitable, extremely courageous, and they try to build up, and they respected these type of attributes. So this is sort of the backdrop. And then the reason that these gang things is going to be so important is that later on when you talk about the life of Rasulullah, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Because why didn't the Quraysh just kill them off, kill Rasulullah off? It was such a problem for them. The reason he couldn't, because his gang had his back. They didn't agree with him, but they said, you're one of us. If they touch you, they're going down. If they touch you, they look at you the wrong way, they're going down. And you'll see example after example. And because of his protection, because he was part of one of the most powerful tribes, or you could say one of the most powerful gangs, right, in Arabia at that time. So no one could touch him. Right? And Abu Talib had given his protection. So he could have been like a very high gangster in the hierarchy. So once he's given his protection, then no one can touch him. No matter how much they want to, because to do so means that you're going to be spilling your own blood. Right? So you're asking for a death sentence on your own thing. So I wanted you to understand sort of the sociological backdrop in which Rasulullah is going to enter onto the scene. So we'll close right now. We'll give some time, inshallah, for people to make dua before iftar. آخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين. We know that دعاء المفطر مستجاب, that the دعاء of the مفطر, of the person who's breaking the fast, is مستجاب, is accepted. So you should make a habit. The example that was given by our Shaykh was that it's like a person who works the whole day, and then, I mean, who works the whole day and doesn't goes home without taking their wages? In the same way, you can say that, I mean, even though we didn't really do work, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the job very easy for us, where you don't actually have to do something, you just have to not do something, which is eat. So it's not really like we're putting much effort, but at the same time, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah, this is His, you know, help that He just rewards and He gives without any reason. He just looks for excuses to give us. So this is a time that we ask for our wages. So whatever is in your heart, right? Whether it's matters from the dunya, whether it's matters of the deen, whether it's matters of your family, if you have, right, what did Rasulullah say? He gave the advice to the young child. He said, إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ وَكَمَا قَالَ. He said, when you ask, right, ask Allah. So just ask, even if shirak na'adik, even if it's the shoelace of your shoe, right, something which is so mundane that we don't even think about, but ultimately we don't own anything. And we don't have a right to anything. We don't have a right to the next breath that we're going to breathe. We don't have a right to the next heartbeat that our heart is going to pump. We don't have a right to look at the next, you know, vision that we have of the scenery outside. We don't have a right to our family. We don't have a right to our health. We don't have a right to anything. And these are all things that we can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. So especially when we're at the kaf in the next couple of days, we'll just get in habit, inshallah, in this time. We'll generally break about 10 minutes early every time. And this is just going to be time for us to make dua, inshallah. Well, from the honor of the Rabbul Alameen, just a little.